Well, all right. What happened yesterday? We talked about an outline, right? What is it? Okay, so this whole thing where I ask a question and you guys don't answer, that's not working very well. Okay, so what is our outline? It starts with
Jerusalem.
Okay, and it goes to
Judea.
Okay, and it goes to Judea, Samaria, and then what? And what happened in the last passage that makes this significant?
They were dispersed to Judea and Samaria.
Oh, snap. So what we are now doing is part two, right? We're in a new section. So 1-7 is Jerusalem, and now we're in a new section. Question. Do you think that Satan knows this outline? Well, okay, by now. But think about it's the time of the ascension. Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Does Satan know the outline at that moment? What do you think? Probably, right? Okay. The answer is yes, I hope. So, from there, what do you think Satan's goal is?
To keep that from happening.
Oh, exactly. To keep it from happening. And so, what do you think he's going to do to try to make that happen? Let me rephrase it. What are some of the tools that that you think Satan would use to kind of fight against us in this world and to fight against this happening? Persecution. Good one. How were people persecuted? What does internally and externally mean? I wasn't in class. Okay. Let's think about what happened in the last chapter. What just happened? So someone like died, right? So death, that's a good one. Violence.
Jail.
Oh, jail, that's good. That's good. Okay, so those are kind of like some physical ways of that happening. Let's think. Along the lines of jail, why is jail such like a good way why is jail good at what it does? Why is it a good punishment? What was that? Someone said, who's saying it?
It isolates you.
So this may feel like a stretch, but I'll prove it in a little bit. Does Satan use isolation to keep this from happening?
Yeah.
Do you think so?
Yeah.
Are you thinking so just because I said that? I'll prove it in a little bit.
No.
Okay, good answer. All right, we're going to come back to these things because these are some of the ways that Satan works in this world. These are the ways these are the powers that Satan has and that he's going to use to kind of fight against the kingdom of God. Because what this is the complete permeation of the kingdom of God. It starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so the kingdom is moving and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so this isn't just the outline of Acts. This is the outline of the church. It's where we're going to. It's what we're doing. And it's to make the kingdom known everywhere. It's to make Jesus known everywhere. So this is more than just the outline of Acts. It's our lives. It's what we're here at Ozark for. It's the entire mission of Ozark to make his name famous. Cool enough? We ready to get in the text? All right, 8:1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. This idea of scattered is kind of like tossing out seeds. And my buddy taught in the other Acts class, in Mark Moore's Acts class, and I would like to point out that he made fun of our effeminate sower. I don't know if you guys have seen it, but it's a little weird. But I would like to defend the sower and say that I think it's pretty awesome. So if you see Steve Einen, let him know that our sower is not effeminate, but that it's really, really cool and super masculine. And I think we could all learn from the sower and his scattering of seeds. Side note. Just there you go. Okay. So on that day, persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. And so we kind of have this idea that the kingdom of God is like moved out by people just wanting to take the gospel to anyone, everyone, and going out because they're so excited that they need to do something about it. And that's kind of not the case. The only reason why they really even stepped out of Jerusalem was because persecution broke out. Have you guys, maybe this is just me, but every time I'm in a field and I see a dandelion, I have this irresistible urge to just kick it. Do you guys know what I mean? And every time I kick it, what happens? Poof. And thousands of little dandelions take off all over the place. Same concept. You kick the church, and scattered seeds go everywhere. And one of the tools that Satan uses is persecution, death, violence, jail. And God uses this tool that Satan is trying to do, and he subverts it. And he says, everything that you're doing, Satan, is just extending the kingdom. Your violence against Stephen and against the church and the persecution that started, I'm going to use that to further the kingdom. And it's a complete mockery of Satan's attempt at blocking this from happening. Pretty cool. Any questions, thoughts, ideas on that? Got it? All right, we'll keep going then. Where are we at? 8:1. All right. It says all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. So my question is, why do you think the apostles stayed? Why would the apostles stay in Jerusalem? Anyone? You guys have got to start talking here. Or this is going
to
be a slow, slow lesson. That's an excellent point. I think that's definitely part of it. What else? There's a bunch of reasons. Could it be that maybe the persecution didn't affect them as much? Why would that be the case? Okay, so if you have a leader that a lot of people like and are following, it's kind of difficult to take them out. You know what I mean? So if you take out a leader, it's going to upset some people. And if you take out all the apostles, people are going to get upset, and it's going to cause an uprising. And so in some instance, or in some sense, they're kind of safe from being persecuted because they're like big names and stuff, and so they're really well known. And so the population is kind of going to protect them. So that's part of it. And I think another part of it is that this was the first thing that Jesus told them to do, was to stay in Jerusalem and to take care of these peoples. And Romans says to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so I think part of that is these apostles staying true to what Jesus has told them to do, and to stick to it. It's interesting that this persecution kind of has spread out the church and scattered the people, because God is using something that's so negative for his will, and I don't know if you've ever seen that in your life, but sometimes we get stuck in tough situations, whether it's your parents splitting up, or a death in the family, or something bad goes down. And I think we have this tendency to ask the question of, why would you let that happen, God? And I'm not about to say that every time God has like this greater, grander plan. But maybe he does. Maybe he does, because he uses the death of Stephen for something great. And even if he's not the one that's causing this to happen, he has a way of making an ugly stain turn into a beautiful painting. And he could take something that looks ugly and something that really sucks, and he can make it something beautiful. And so I think when we go through rough times like that, that's an important thing to remember, is that out of ugly things God makes beauty. And he's all about being creative with something like persecution, with something with the things that go on in our lives. But let's keep going. We are in verse 2. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. I find it interesting that it says godly men. Everywhere else Luke will say believers did this, believers did that, believers did that. But here it says godly men. We talked about how much Stephen looks like Jesus in his death. I think in his burial he looks the exact same, because Jesus wasn't buried by a believer. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a godly man who took pity on Jesus. And then the same thing I think is happening with Stephen, that even in his burial he looks exactly like Jesus. There's this dynamic parallel between him and Jesus. Even in the fact that they're buried by people who aren't a part of their community, but are instead people on the outside that are looking in with pity. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This word destroy, I don't know if you saw, if you see that. But it's the same word that like to use for like the ferocity of an animal. Have you guys like watched Shark Week? Shark Week is like my favorite week on the Discovery Channel. And it's great because you just see sharks jumping up and eating everything. And it's really cool. That kind of attack of like another animal is this ferocity that Paul is going to destroy the church. Another example would be like when I don't tell my fiance Casey that she looks pretty in the morning. That type of ferocity, anger that comes out. I'm just kidding, baby. I'm just kidding. This is Casey. She's not actually in your class. I don't know if you saw her, but that's my fiance. Can you give her a hand clap? And I'm going to really embarrass her. She's like 10 shades of red. So, yeah. So Paul, or Saul, is going after the church with this ferocity, this shark week attack of the church, almost like an animal is so angry that it's going after its prey, and that's the way that he is doing it. And it says that he drags off men and women, and at this time women are not the object of war, they're a spoil of war. You don't fight with women, your fight isn't with women, it's with the men. And then once you've taken out the men, you take the women back with you to your home. They're the spoils of war, not the object of war. But Saul is in this voracious state, and so he begins to attack not only the men, but the women. And I know we talked about yesterday the role of women in the church. And I think this points out how important women were in the early church, that they would need to be targeted by someone like Saul. That these women were so important and were such a threat to Saul and to what he was doing that they had to be persecuted as well. That sort of persecution is very, very unprecedented, because you don't make war with women. You take them after the war is done. But let's keep going. We're in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Who's Philip? Do you have a question?
I don't know. It's about Saul. Like you said yesterday that he didn't have the authority to stone Stephen.
Mm-hmm. At this time he does. He has like the authority of like the Jewish people to go and to start throwing people in jail. You got to remember that jail is something far, far different from killing someone. In ancient times, jail wasn't considered a punishment. It was considered like a place of waiting for punishment. And so he wasn't actually punishing anyone. He was just rounding up guilty people. For whoever to take care of him. So he wasn't really doing anything terribly bad except for like just detaining them kind of thing. And so he has enough authority because he's a prominent figure in the Jewish, I don't know what you call it, it's not a church, but church, I guess. In the Jewish group, he has enough pull to be able to do this, but definitely not to kill someone. So there's a difference between jail and the way we see it, because for us, jail is that punishment. But for them, it's something completely different. It's just a holding tank waiting for punishment. Does that answer your question? Anyone else? Cool. Let's keep going. Philip, he's first mentioned in Acts 6 with Stephen and kind of that Meals on Wheels program where these people are helping the apostles to feed. He's one of those people that was mentioned. And he begins to go into Samaria and proclaim Christ there. That's a loaded statement. To say you're going into Samaria is a loaded statement. Can I give you guys a history lesson of Samaria? Here is it chalked up into two seconds. Jews don't like Samaritans. Samaritans don't like Jews. That's what it comes down to. And here's why. Samaria was created because the Assyrians came in and they exiled a whole bunch of the northern tribes. 10 northern tribes of Israel were whisked away. But here's the thing. The Assyrians were smart people, and they realized, why we don't want the scrubs of the Jewish civilization. All we want is the best and the brightest. And so what they went and they handpicked all the pretty people, they handpicked all the rich people, all the important people, and they whisked them away to Syria. And so all that's left in these 10 tribes is the poor people who can't take care of themselves, the people who are ugly, the people that aren't liked. And so you just have kind of this broken civilization with no one really left there, no leadership, and they're just kind of sitting there. The Assyrians get back to Assyria, and they realize, you know what, we have a whole lot of problems here. And so they thought, you know what, we'll go and send them back with the Jews. And so anyone that was like a problem for society, criminals and stuff like that, were sent back to these 10 northern tribes. And so what you have here is the bad, ugly people from Samaria or Assyria, and then the 10 northern tribes of the people that were left. Well, what eventually happens is these two groups start coming together, the Assyrian criminals and the Jews that were left. It's kind of like when you have a small youth group and you go to CIY. You've already kind of, you know what the crop is like in your own youth group, but you get there and there's a few other youth groups to look at. You know what I'm talking about? No? Am I the only one that went to CIY and was looking at the ladies? Maybe so. Okay. Anyway, so the Assyrians are like, hey, Miss Lady, to the Jews, and the Jews are like, hey, Miss Lady, to the Assyrians, and they start intermingling, and so you have this kind of result of a half-breed that's not fully Jewish. They're half like Assyrian criminal, and you need to be fully Jewish to be a true blue Jew. Like that's a big deal. And so the other two tribes, the two southern tribes, they see what's going on there, and they distance themselves because of what has happened. Because these two other tribes who have been exiled to Babylon come back, and they're going to try to rebuild their civilization. So they need to rebuild the temple, they need to rebuild the wall, they need to rebuild Jerusalem, and set up their civilization again. Well, the Samaritans, who have come back from exile too, say, hey, let us help. We're Jews too. And the two southern tribes say, no, you're not. You're not Jews. And so we have a separation there. And that kind of causes a rift between the two. See what's happening? They say, no, you're not one of us. They say, yes, we are. And then there end up being conflict. And the Samaritans try to accost the Jewish people. And the Jewish people retaliate back. Later on in Jewish history, you have the Maccabees who come in and they send out the Greeks. And their whole goal is to rid the area of all pagan worship. And so what they do is they go to the temple that the Samaritans set up to worship God, because the Samaritans can't go into Jerusalem, so they set up this this temple. Well, the Maccabees go in and destroy the temple. Not a good idea. The Samaritans come back and drop in bones, like dead bodies, into the temple in Jerusalem, which it doesn't go over well. And so you have this constant battle between the two. There's a huge rift there. And they just don't like each other. Anytime that a Jew would try to pass to get to another area, they would go around the Samaritans, way out of the way, 50 miles out of the way, just so they wouldn't have to pass by a Samaritan, because the Samaritans were unclean. And so that is the idea of the Samaritans. And so if you are a Jew, like Philip probably is, the last place you're going to go is Samaria. You wouldn't want to go to the Samaritans because these people have hurt your people for so long. And so the last place Saul would look would be Samaria. And so kind of just by default, the Samaritans are kind of moved into this. And so you'd like to think that our early church fathers were yes, let's go to everyone, but it's more like, no, they got kicked out where they were at, so they just went to the next available thing, which happened to be Samaria. And so even though that's what we think would happen, it's not actually what happened. I think we're in 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Contrast this with what has just happened in Jerusalem. What did the people do to Stephen when he was preaching? What? They stoned him, that's right. So the message was not accepted in Jerusalem. These people that are supposed to accept the message of Jesus, the people that this is for, that you would expect to like it, they don't. But then you go to the Samaritans, who are these half-breed Jews that are dirty and unclean and no one likes. They get a chance of the message, and what do? They accept it with joy and excitement. 8, 9, 11. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is a divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. I know most of the time today that we think of magic, we think of it just as tricks or as illusions or whatever. But it's pretty obvious that this guy was actually doing something. It wasn't just all illusions, because he had these people under his power for a long, long time. And what would happen in the ancient world is magicians would collect names. Because there's authority in names. And so a magician would try to master a name and gain authority over the name. And by that name of this demon or this god or this spirit, they could do certain things. And so if you look, if you just Google spells, you're going to see most of the spells will call on the Queen of Darkness or such and such god or this thing or that thing. And so you have this collection of names that normally goes on around this. And there's this idea that this guy, this Simon, has the entire civil or this entire city kind of under his control, because he can call on these spirits. He has a lot of power, this divine great power that he calls himself. And all he's really looking for is just kind of attention to come to him. But almost right away, you see Philip coming to town. And all the gods and everything that this Simon has been doing, they completely forget about him. And they turn to Philip and they say, "What you're doing is a little bit different. What you're doing is a little bit more amazing." And they turn to Philip and turn their eyes off of Simon. And 8:12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Here's the thing, like, that magic wasn't as powerful as what they saw in Jesus or in Philip. The name that Philip was proclaiming was far, far, far more powerful than the names that Simon was collecting. And Simon will call on these demons and can do these cool conjuring things. But Philip calls the name of Jesus, and something completely, completely different happens. And I have a feeling that this whole town was kind of plagued by the darkness of this one man named Simon. I read a book one time about this spiritualist who became a Christian, and he talked about his journey as a spiritualist, like kind of conjuring up spirits that would kind of come into his home, and he was a spiritual medium for people, and they'd come into his home and he'd call a spirit up that would talk to the person, and he talked about his life and how people would comment about how like tired he looked, how dark he looked, how everything in his life was down, and people began to notice it around him. And he goes on to tell his whole testimony. He becomes a Christian, and he said the first time that he came to Christianity, it was like a light. All this darkness that had gone on in his life for so long was just gone, and there's this bright light. And I think what this city is seeing is this light. And for so long they've been in darkness, they've been brought down and taken down by this evil powers that are this magic. And all of a sudden Jesus comes in and there's light in the city. And the people are overjoyed and they're excited, because for the first time they're seeing something more powerful and stronger than what they've been at. I just think that's a really cool thing, because what tends to happen is that when you're dealing with these dark powers, this magic, you kind of become a prisoner to it. I don't know if you guys know much about like depression, but it's a downward spiral, because you start thinking negatively, and so you do something negative, and then that makes it more negative, more negative, more negative, and everything starts spiraling down, and there's almost no way to get out of it, and you become a prisoner to yourself and to your own mind, and that's kind of what is going on here. These people have been prisoners to this darkness for so long. They've been kind of isolated from everyone around them for so long that Jesus comes in, or that Philip comes in with this message of Jesus, and it changes the world for them. Let's keep going, though. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. The magician himself turns to Christ. Why? Why do you think that is? What's up?
Maybe you realize that it is bigger and more powerful than what you.
That's exactly right. I talked about earlier about this idea of collecting names, and that these magicians would collect names. The more names they can master, the more powerful they'd get. And all the time that Simon has been here, and all the names that he's collected, in one second, He sees something far more powerful, and it catches his attention. And the text really kind of says, like, he believes, he's baptized, he starts following Philip. So he is all in at this moment. He's looking to go with this guy. And so as a result, he pledges his allegiance to God at this moment. And I think that's really, really cool that this magician, this dark lord, comes in and transforms his life. 8:14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Why? Why do Peter and John need to come over? Thoughts? What are Peter and John's role in the church in Jerusalem? Yeah, they're the main guys, right? So this idea of Samaritans becoming baptized and becoming believers is this completely new idea. And so it's pretty obvious that they need to come over and see what is going on, just to check this out and to see the situation. And you can imagine the people. They've seen the way that Philip works and the miracles that Philip does, but Peter and John come into town. And Peter and John are above Philip. So there's a good chance that Peter and John are probably a little bit more powerful than Philip. And so I'm sure that caught the people's attention even more, especially Simon, which we're going to see in just a second. 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Uh-oh. That seems a little confusing, doesn't it? So wait. They were baptized, they became believers, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit? Isn't that kind of a problem? Don't you kind of have to have the Holy Spirit when you get baptized, when you become a believer, you get the Holy Spirit? That's the idea. Why didn't these people have the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a few answers. One of them would be that salvation is kind of like this two-part thing, that first, like Catholics, they would believe that as you're baptized as a baby, and then later on you become confirmed. When you're 13, 14, you reach puberty and you can confirm this decision for yourself. Or like Charismatics say, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then a little bit down the road, you get the Holy Spirit and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you get like these gifts. So that's one option. But can I show you something else? What if this Holy Spirit that they're talking about isn't a salvation idea? Because we have salvation and Holy Spirit kind of conflated, right? Like the reason why we're saved is because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Like that's a general teaching, right? And I would agree with that. But what if we considered this Holy Spirit a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit? And that these Samaritans had received salvation, but they hadn't received like this physical manifestation, the idea of gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether it be tongues or prophecy or miracles, they hadn't received those yet. Does that make sense? What do you think? Here's the thing. We get into this habit of trying to kind of exactly line up what the salvation process looks like. We go, if you do A, you do B, you do C, you're saved and you're good to go. And I think that's a little naive, because the thing about it is we don't always know exactly what we need to do. And almost every conversion in the book of Acts, there's a different formula that happens. I don't think it's possible to like just nail down, if you do this, you do this, you're saved. But I think it's about a community. And you become part of the community, and because of that, that's the idea of salvation, is joining into that community and putting the community before yourself, putting the king and the kingdom before yourself. And I think that's when we shift into this salvation idea is when you transfer your kingship. So rather than a formula of, well, you need to be baptized, you need to do this, you need to do that, I think it's a transfer of kingship. And the way we do that is obviously through faith and through baptism. We do those things. But I don't know if it's an exact formula that happens like this every time, but more that it's a transfer of kingship. What are our thoughts on the Holy Spirit? Do we have like any questions? We have absolutely no questions about the Holy Spirit, about like this passage. None? We all completely understand the Holy Spirit? Sweet. All right. Well, that makes my job easy. All right. What do you guys think? Do you? We don't even have time for that. All right, we'll keep going. 18 and 19. When Simon saw the Spirit was given the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And so Simon tries to buy the ability to pass along the Holy Spirit. And so it looks for a second like Simon shifts his focus from being just on himself and shifts the focus from being, oh, it's all about me, to it's all about the king, to it's all about Jesus. And then in a second, we have a relapse in who he is. And he goes back to his old habits, which are collecting names. So if he can collect the name of the Holy Spirit, if he can collect the name of Jesus, then that's going to be really, really impressive to him. Now, who is he making famous? Himself. And so what has he done? He's, instead of being in this community, he says, make the kingdom famous, make the king famous, part of the community. He takes himself out of it, and he turns the attention back on himself. What does it sound like? Isolation, right? I think one of the things that happens a lot is we get focused on ourselves and not so much focused on the kingdom. We turn our eyes off of the king and where we're going, and we focus on ourselves and making our name famous, making a name for ourselves, and we isolate ourselves from the purpose and the motives of the community. And I think that's a really dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be at. Because by separating yourself from the community, you don't have the right answers anymore. I want to look at the rebuke that is given to him in verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." If you want a more literal translation of that, Peter just says, "You and your money can go to hell." That's what he's telling him. That's how bold Peter's talking to him. "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." His rebuke is of Simon, who comes over here and steps out of the community and begins to put the focus on himself. And I mean, I don't think that we're collecting the name of Jesus to do magic. But I think sometimes we have a habit of claiming Jesus to make ourselves look a little bit better. Does that make sense? Claiming Jesus to make ourselves look better. Whether it's to say the right things or to do the right things, we'll claim Jesus because that's what we've been taught to do. And so I want you guys to check your motives and say, who am I making famous by what I'm doing? In my ministry, am I worried about becoming the next Joel Osteen? Am I worried about making a name for myself? Or am I pointing to my king and making the kingdom famous? Because what Simon does, and he gets terribly rebuked for, is he turns the focus back onto himself. In 24 and 25, we see his response. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said happened to me. And it's hard to tell whether this is a repentant, Peter, pray for me, or if it's a, you pray for me, because I'm not going to. So we don't know if Simon repents or not of this. But one thing I do know is that at one point he's in the community, and then he steps out and changes his focus off of the kingdom and the king to himself. And it puts him in a dangerous place. Let's read the last verse. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And so it ends kind of on a high note. We've got 6 minutes to just kind of toss around ideas about the Holy Spirit. Do we have any questions, thoughts for today? Go for it. I mean, we can't know for sure, but Luke uses this this formula. Where's it at? Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. And so you have belief, you have baptism, and you have him following Philip, which was kind of like it gives this idea of a discipleship. And so with that formula, I mean, you kind of read between the lines, but I mean, my opinion is that he became part of the community, and that he became a Christian. Like that's just my thought, because that formula is there.
So Shane talks about forgetting the repentance part.
Uh huh.
So do you think it's possible that he didn't do that? That he didn't actually repent? That he just believed what they were saying without changing his allegiance?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's completely possible, and it would make sense for later on. But the rebuke stays the same. The rebuke is the allegiance. Like, that's what he's being rebuked for, is that he's more worried about making himself famous than about making Jesus famous. So the rebuke still stands in the same way. You had a question, right?
Often, like, when people receive the Holy Spirit next, they'll lay their hands on them to receive it. So is that just to show, like,
okay. Excellent question. Okay, so like I said, my opinion on this may not be the same as Shane. So this would be my opinion on this thing, is that they had already received the Holy Spirit inside them. Like, the Holy Spirit is indwelling in them at this moment, and the laying on hands is giving them like a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's giving them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so I think that's what's going on. What's interesting about laying on of hands is if you know very much about like demon possessed people or people that are possessed by a demon, they don't want to be touched. They fear touch because there's something about them that they just have this isolation. They push people away. They can't have that physical contact. But there's something intimate and detailed about going up and touching someone. You guys have probably realized this, like the first time you hold hands with a guy or a girl, like something intimate happens when you do that, because there's something intimate about touch and about it's like a physical representation of community. And so I think that's why it's important to lay hands. And just kind of probably speaking a little bit out of turn, I think that that sort of thing can still happen today. That people, someone with like an apostolic ministry, like a ministry of laying on hands, can heal people and can give people like this manifestation of the Holy Spirit.
So it's not like necessary to do that, you know, every time someone comes to Christ, just to more of your life.
I would like to point out that it's not connected with salvation. This this indwelling, not indwelling, this this physical manifestation isn't connected with salvation. It's something separate, and it's like a furthering of the person in the Holy Spirit, like a deepening of that person's knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not exactly sure why we don't always do this, but for like in our movement specifically, we kind of don't use this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We just kind of write it off and don't deal with it at all. So in most of our churches, we wouldn't have seen this. But if you look at like most charismatic churches, like you'll see that they'll lay hands on the person, and then after that they'll begin to whether it be speak in tongues or prophesy or whatever gift they're given at that moment. Other questions? Go for it.
I'm just wondering if there's something specifically about this passage that makes you, like, what was it you said? It may not be a salvation issue, but it may be just for the gifts of the manifestation of the Spirit, mm-hmm. in that kind of sense that they already had it. Because I'm reading verse 16, the same thing.
Again, it goes to the formula that they're used. Like Luke uses this formula that he uses for believers. He says, repent, believe, baptize, like all those things, they've done that. And so I don't think it's like that there's something still lacking for them. I think it's that they've received the Holy Spirit. And then if you'll notice, when they get prayed over, that's when a physical manifestation happens in them. And so, like that's just, again, I may be wrong, and I'll claim ignorance for sure, but like that's what I think is happening in the passage. Go for it.
Do you think it has anything to do with the, because like magic involved with that and sorcery with the evil spirits, so the fact that they were so consumed with evil spirits that the Holy Spirit like was able to be in them, but not completely until someone like placed that upon them, or do you think the evil spirits were gone by the time they...
That's a tough question. And I don't know. My opinion is that those evil spirits were gone when they kind of like turned to Christ. Like I think they gave their lives over, and so like that kind of thing left them. But that's my opinion. That could be the case, and that the reason why Peter and John have to come and pray over them is for this reason. But I don't know. I don't know. Anything else? None? All right, well, you guys are dismissed. Have a great weekend.